long-term trends.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
Be as gods, you know, catapult of propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed split metal location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
We're standing in the middle of a battlefield, whether you recognize it or not. Sadly, too many Christians don't recognize the fact, essentially stepping out in the battlefield. Forget about putting on the full armor of God. They don't even recognize they're in a firefight. It's A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. Welcome. Appreciate you listening or watching if you're taking advantage of the video on the YouTube channel, youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. Our guests this week deal with the nature of the spiritual battlefield and our prime directive, if you will, as Christians, what our mission is while we are trying to hold our position. Our exclusive series of interviews from the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference continues this week with Dr. Michael Heiser, who was not a speaker at the event, but he attended as a guest of Tom Horn, and so we dragged him up into the interview room. And we begin with a woman who is a warrior in the spiritual war taking place around us. She is willing to witness to anyone, anywhere, at any time. Fascinating conversation with Claudia Koenig. As we approach the end days, there are many challenges that the world's going to face, many challenges we'll face as Christians, geopolitical, religious, but also how do we make the best use of the time that we have remaining to share the hope that we have in Christ Jesus with those around us. Our guest has a heart for evangelism. She's had a successful career in business and education. She's fluent in English and Spanish, but has worked with five languages in her business career, traveled to 22 different countries before resigning from the career to join her husband in his news service ministry, Koenig International News. It is our honor to welcome Claudia Koenig to the interview room here at the conference. Claudia, it's good to see you again.
Thank you.
Your talk is a topic that is a little different from the rest of them here, but it strikes me that yours may be the most important message that's here, effective end times evangelism. This was something that Joseph Farah mentioned earlier today, that in the study of prophecy, it's very easy to become preoccupied with questions that aren't quite as important. For example, who might the Antichrist be? What country might he come from? Who is Gog of Magog? And while those aren't unimportant, really what's important is where are we going to call home for the rest of eternity? What is it about the end times that creates a special situation for evangelism?
I wouldn't say that it's just the end times that those of us who know the Messiah would think of evangelism. I think it's since a time that, from the beginning of time, that Jesus is the savior of the soul, and he's a lover of the soul. Of course, during these end times, it's much more urgency, because the time is coming so soon for his return. And so amidst the prophecy speaking and prophecy titles and prophecy individuals, my heart is to see the people around that who don't know the Messiah and are going to hell. And so my focus is looking at the individuals who I know, I can tell by looking at them that they're on their way to hell and they're sitting right next to me. They're standing right next to me. They're eating right next to me. They're walking next to me. And I know the answer out of hell. And I feel very scripturally responsible that if I don't share with that person next to me the way out of hell where they're going, then I will be accountable to my master when I see him. I know that he put those people around me. They weren't there by accident. I know that I'm there for a reason, and the only reason I'm there is because their souls are at stake. And I think that's what we all have to think of, is that the souls around us are in such a darkness, and we are the light. And we have that one opportunity to see that person, maybe just that one time, that we can take them out of the hands of Satan. And reach them for eternity.
It's like the Lord has set a divine appointment for you with this person, and I'm guilty of this, you know, instead of taking the opportunity to strike up a conversation, let me check my phone and see if I've got any email here, and let me check my fantasy baseball team, and let me see what's happening in the news.
missing an opportunity that, for all we know, God arranged specifically to give us the opportunity to share.
I think that's a very good way to put it. It is an opportunity, and the opportunity is every second. It's every moment. The minute you walk out of your home, or maybe there are people in your home who don't know the Messiah, the minute you wake up, if there are people in your home and outside of the home that don't know the Messiah, they're going to hell. And for me, it's a very serious situation, because when the Messiah revealed himself to me, no one evangelized me. No one told me about the Messiah. No one, I had no idea that there was a heaven and a hell. And the Messiah himself revealed himself to me. So when I knew that there was a Son of God who died on the cross and gave his blood for my sins, and that I could not get to the Father but through him, that ended it for me. All else was of none importance. And I remember the day that I opened the Bible and I began to read the Old Testament and didn't like it. So I pushed away the Bible and I said, well, I don't like your book, God, because there's killings and murders and incest and rapists and homosexuals and wars and bodies torn apart. And I remember that the Spirit of God spoke to me at that moment and said, this book is about salvation and all else go to hell. So I argued with God and I said, what do you mean all else go to hell? And I had not heard about hell. And I said, you're mistaken, God. What do you mean people go to hell? The people that give and people that help people and feed people, there's just no way. And I remember the Holy Spirit speaking to me again. At the time, I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit. And now I do. And I heard the same voice again inside of me. I don't hear voices outside of me because God lives inside of me. Mm-hmm. So he inside of me, I heard again, this book is about salvation and all else go to hell. And I argued him with again. I said, you're mistaken again. And the third time he said, no one can come to the Father but through me and all else go to hell. And at that moment, I realized that this darkness was a place where there was a devil. And I had not known of the devil, but I understood. And I asked God, I said, do you mean that 24/7 there are these dark beings, spirits from hell, called demons, and they have something to do with this Satan? And I didn't know Satan then either, but there is this devil, and the Spirit of God was giving me this understanding. And that 24/7 he's after souls to take them with him? And that's when it entered for me there. Then I said, I promise you, since he's after them 24/7, you must be after them 24/7 as well. So I promise you that from this day forth, every countenance that I lay eyes on, I'm going to tell them about salvation. And God took me at my word. And I, for some reason, just thought, well, I'm going to take out the trash. And I picked up the trash and took it out. And there's a young man, about 20 years old, and he was an American man with a kind of a reddish beard, and he was taking out the trash, and he was murmuring about something. And so I looked at him, and I said, whatever you're murmuring about, have you talked to God about it? And he said, how do I do that? And I said, do you want to kneel right here and give your life to the Son of God? His name is Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, I do. And he gave his life to Christ right there and then. And that was the first soul that I understood that was no longer in the enemy's hands on the way to hell, that now he had entered eternity when the time would come. And since that day, there hasn't been a week that I don't turn around that someone is coming to Christ. So for me, it's every week. Everywhere I am, in the grocery store, in the taxi, in the restaurant, down the hall. I mean, there were jobs where I couldn't walk down the corridor, where someone would come out of their cubicle and ask a question, and at that moment they would give their life to Christ. I'm at the grocery store, and they're checking my groceries out, and I'm talking to the cashier and asking him, you know, where are you from? And I remember this one young man, he said, well, he had a name tag, and he said, it said no name. I said, no name? He said, well, my boss is upset with me because I keep forgetting my name tag, so he gave me one that said no name. And I said, well, let me tell you about the one who knows you by name. And his name, your name is on his hands on that cross. Would you like to know him? He said, yes, I would. I said, do you want to give your life to him right now? He said, yes. So he was taking out my groceries, and he's giving his life to Christ. But I feel at the same time somebody breathing down my neck, and I see this young man behind me. He's from Russia. So I turn around, and I say, would you like to give your life to Christ too? He says, yes. So he's turning around, giving his life to Christ as well. So it's very adventurous to understand that hell is right next to you, and heaven is right next to you as well, and the souls all around you. And you have that opportunity, as you say, to tell them about the Messiah.
That is waging frontline warfare.
Yes, it is.
In the spiritual war. Let me ask this. In my former career as an outside salesman, mm-hmm. I would go across the southern half of Illinois, and I would meet 8, 10, 12 men a day, mm-hmm. Usually men, sometimes women, steel fabrication, pretty dominated by men. And occasionally we would be find ourselves talking about matters of faith and issues of faith. And there was a man who's become a friend who is very interested in prophecy and, in fact, was on the verge of being asked to find another church because his church didn't want to deal with prophecy, but that's another story. But he's a grandfather. He loves his wife. He loves his children. He loves his grandchildren dearly. But what he reads in Revelation disturbs him because it tells of difficult times that are coming. Not just for Christians, but for the entire world. And he doesn't want them to have to endure that, but he's troubled that God would put the world through that. And that's causing a problem for him. Do you encounter that objection, and how do you respond to that?
I try to direct the conversation not to the concern of the troubles and questions he has about God's truth. And I turn always the conversation about the personal relationship with him and God, or whoever it is, and say, well, I always ask him, and I always tell him, do you know that this God that you are fearing is a God who loves you? Do you know how much he loves you?
Hmm.
And do you know that he wants you to know him? And do you know that what you're fearing is what he wants you to understand? But you can't understand him until you give your life to him. So I would suggest, would you like to pray? Would you like to think about it? Would you like to know now,
mm-hmm.
that you can meet this God only if you believe in him? Because if you don't, that that you're fearing may come to pass in your own life. So you have to make the decision how you're going to face that, but you can only face it with the one that you don't know. So you must have to come. You must come to know him first before you understand that.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to understand that he loves you. And when you die, I tell him, you're not going to feed a tree.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to go in the ground. Your body is. But you are going to go somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
The first decision you have to make is not where your family or where your friends are going or what's going to happen to them, but what's going to happen to you. What's going to happen to you?
Mm.
And you can decide that right now.
Mm.
So I say, pray with me. They always do.
You know, that's the thing that surprises me about the transhumanist movement, those who think that technology will be our path to eternal life. They don't understand that we are all eternal beings right now.
Mm-hmm.
We just need to decide where we're going to spend eternity. Not everybody is bold enough, believes that they're bold enough to do what you do.
Mm-hmm.
What advice do you give for somebody who knows someone who is facing that eternal judgment,
mm-hmm.
and they could do something about it, but they're afraid? How do we get past that?
Love Jesus deeper. Love him deeper. Love him more than you can even find words to explain the love of God. And I think that when you seek Jesus and only him and get lost in him and wrapped up in him, we're not concerned about the revelations of the way. We're not concerned about your needs for the day, or you're not concerned about the people around you, but that you love him deeper. And the deeper you love him, nothing's going to come out of you but that love. So if you can't tell about him, then go get to know him deeper.
Hmm.
Go get to know him deeper. And the deeper you know him, and the deeper you know him, you're not going to be able not to talk about him. So it will come very natural.
Hmm.
So I would say, if you're not talking about him, do not question how much you love him.
Hmm. For someone who wants to get to know the Lord deeper, Jesus deeper, Do you have any recommendations, say a book of the Bible that you would recommend that helps us to understand this better? What would you suggest?
You know, we say people are so busy doing about God instead of being with God. And my strongest recommendation is to have a prayer life. Not a prayer life for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or 30 minutes. But assign a place where you live, in your room, in your bedroom, in the closet, the restroom, somewhere, and meet with God there at the same time every day. If it's 3 o'clock in the morning, then set your clock at 3 o'clock in the morning. And you set a place and a time and create an atmosphere where you're going to meet with God at that time every day of your life until you meet Him again. And you meet Him as if you were going to meet with your boss, or you're going to meet with the President of the United States, or with the royalty. You're going to meet with Him every day at that time. You get to a point where, for me, it was at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I got to a point, and it was not easy. Our prayer is not easy. Probably the most difficult thing to obtain, because that's where Satan is defeated. He's not defeated on the ground. He's defeated on your knees.
And he'll throw distractions and diversions.
And it's very difficult to develop a prayer life. But for me, and I would suggest that everyone would do this, whatever time God gives you, whatever time He gets your attention. And for me, it was at 3 o'clock in the morning. I wonder why I was up in the morning. And finally, I figured that this is what God wanted. He wanted me to pray. And so I would kneel by the bed and fall asleep. So I'd go to the next room, kneel there, and fall asleep there. So this is not working. So then I'd go downstairs and make a strong cup of coffee and start reading whatever Bible study that you know is going to help you. Read it for a few minutes, for 10 or 20 minutes, and eat. And then open again your Bible and ask God to be a light in your own darkness. And let Him work in your life, and learn how to pray for yourself as you're talking to your intimate master. And develop that prayer life where, I mean, for me, it was a time where if I woke up 5 minutes after three or 2 minutes after three, I would take the blankets off and say, I'm late. You know, so you have to, and your metabolism has to change because it's used to a certain way and a certain time and a certain activity. So you have to train it. If you're training anything, you have to train it to get on its knees, and it's not easy. It's the one thing we'll always battle till the Lord comes, and that's prayer, because that's where the battle is won. So if you have a problem with all of this, start developing a prayer life. And out of the prayer life comes the Word of God, because once either you pray first and you read the Bible, but or either way, and then begin to pray for yourself. Learn to pray for yourself first, because when you learn to pray for yourself, you learn to pray for others as well. Because then God will deliver you and set you free and deal with you. He'll correct you. He'll rebuke you. He'll chastise you. He'll encourage you. He'll enlighten you. Everything He does with you is what He wants to do with everybody else. And so you learn how to pray for everyone else intimately and personally. And you persevere and you persevere. And you see God do not only answer you, but He'll answer you with power.
I just have this sense that if I could see into the spirit realm right now and see what the principalities and powers see when they look at you, I would see a fierce warrior.
You know, it reminds me of an Arab man who I met I guess it was about a year ago, and was in a Jewish festival, and he was sitting with all the Jewish with the kippahs and all this, and he with his head table was the Arab and the Jew, and neither one of them knew the Messiah. And it was very interesting to me, and he struck up a conversation about my education and being an ESL expert, and he was a linguist expert from Harvard. He was working on his, I think his third degree in Harvard University in the science of linguistics. And so we began to talk, but the conversation was interrupted. But what he was telling me in the conversation was that he loved Japan. He loved Japanese people. He wished he was Japanese, and he wanted to take his family there, and he was so caught up with this culture. Well, I went to bed thinking about it and thought, oh my word, he wants to identify with this culture, but he doesn't even know how it would be to identify with the Messiah. So the next day at the festival, I saw him, he was walking around, and sure enough, he was right in front of me. He said, I'm very sorry that we were interrupted. I said, I'm not. I said, because I got you thinking about how you are identifying with this culture, and you don't even know how to identify with the God of heaven. And he stopped there and he said, you are Satan's worst enemy, because he knew that he was just about to give his life to Christ. And I said, do you want to pray and give your life to the Messiah? He said, yes. So I saw this Arab give his life to Christ that moment, and then the joy that came over him, came on me, and we were, there were no words to be said in the conversion at that moment.
You know, all the study of prophecy and the study of things that are to come are important, mm-hmm. but if we don't ultimately bring it back to Christ and Him crucified, mm-hmm. it's nothing more than just an academic exercise. It means nothing. Mm. Claudia Koenig, one of the speakers here at the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference. Again, a message maybe not directly related to prophecy, but ultimately the message that is at the heart of everything that we're doing here this weekend. In Colorado Springs, I'm Derek Gilbert. All of human history recorded in the Bible and all of Bible prophecy tells us what was and what will be, and it's all about being restored to our original place in the family of God. I'm sitting here with a scholar, not on the list of speakers here at the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference, but he is here anyway, and he's the author of, well, several books that we recommend. One in particular, he's the author of a couple of novels that we recommend, The Facade and The Portent, the book with a great title, Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible, and a book that is a must for your reference shelf, The Unseen Realm, Dr. Michael Heiser. Mike?
Hi, Darren.
I also should mention he's the commissioner of the Naked Bible Baseball, Fantasy Baseball League, which my Ozark Ramblers are now in third place, and by October we'll see.
Yeah. You're just saying it because you destroyed me the last time.
Wait, best team name in the league, though, the Grumpy Cats. Yeah. The divine counsel, I think, for a lot of people, isn't a concept that most of us are familiar with. I know I wasn't when I first started reading your work and your research into it. I think many of us might think this is some new thing that Heiser's come up with mm-hmm. to try to sell books. What is the divine counsel, and why is this not a new idea?
Yeah, well, I mean, I was new to it as well. I mean, I first encountered it in graduate school by accident or by providence. And I relate that story in the book about a friend of mine. We were sitting there before church killing a few minutes, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but for some reason, he had his Hebrew Bible with him, and he flipped it open, and he said, "You need to read Psalm 82, verse 1 in Hebrew." And I did, and you know, the short answer is, it's in the text. I mean, it's not new. It's in the text. You know, you have Elohim Nitzav Ba'adat-El. You know, God takes his stand in the divine council, literally.
Mm-hmm.
And then, Bekerav Elohim Yishpot, in the midst of the gods, he passes judgment. So you have Elohim occur two times in the same verse. And for grammatical reasons we won't bore anyone with, the first one is clearly singular, and the second one has to be plural.
Mm-hmm.
And I looked at that and I thought, you know, I'm in a doctoral program in Hebrew studies. I taught on the Bible college level for 5 years. I already have a master's degree from an Ivy League school. How in the world could I have missed that?
So us in the pew shouldn't feel so badly about...
How could I have not seen that? And it sounded like a pantheon. You know, that was my first thought. So I don't remember a word of the sermon that morning, but I was drawn in, you know, to this passage, and I thought, you know, well, surely Jesus knew Psalm 82.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this wouldn't have been new to Jesus. It wouldn't have been new to Paul. It wouldn't have been new to the apostles. I mean, they know their Old Testament. Jesus does quote Psalm 82, verse 6 in John 10. And I thought, there has to be a way. I'm missing something. There has to be a way to understand this so that it isn't a pantheon, so that we're not looking at polytheism here. And that became the focus of my academic world. Eventually became part of my dissertation, and that also set me on this path, 15 years of work, to produce The Unseen Realm.
Hmm.
And I didn't know it at the time, but it is central. There isn't a single doctrine, I'll put it this way, that is untouched by what I now call the Divine Council worldview. And a lot of it really is, if you boil it down to a couple sentences, it's about how God looks at humans, how God looks at humanity and his children, especially those who are aligned to him, you know, through faith in Christ, but also about human destiny. The language, there's a reason why the New Testament refers to believers as sons of God and children of God, and uses words like adoption and the idea of glorification and theosis, of being partakers of the divine nature. And 1 John 3, you know, we will be like him when we see him. And there are reasons, there are deep Old Testament roots behind all of these familiar phrases that we hear in church that situate humanity as rightful members in God's council, along with his heavenly family, the heavenly sons of God. But we just don't track on any of these ideas. Some of it is the neglect of the Old Testament in general, but the rest of it is that our tendency to either sidestep these kinds of passages in Psalm 82, or strip them of their supernatural character. And when we do that, we think we're helping protect God from this or that thing.
But God didn't know how to actually phrase this correctly for us to understand.
Yeah, we are actually gutting biblical theology when we do it.
The verse in English, and this is the English Standard Version, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, we go back to Eden, and we know from Ezekiel 28 that Eden was in the garden, of course, but it was also God's holy mountain. Mm-hmm. What was Adam and Eve's status on that mountain, and how does that how does that affect us in our ultimate destiny?
Yeah, in the Semitic world, the ancient Near Eastern world, the gods were often depicted as living either in mountains or gardens. In the Hebrew Bible, you get both. And the logic is pretty simple. This is a subsistence culture. It's dry and arid and desert. Well, surely the gods live in the best places. They live in the most remote places. It was just a way they thought about the distance between humanity and the divine world. So when God does create, we have earth, and we have a little piece of the earth called Eden. And, it is depicted and described in both of these ways. So it's very clear to an ancient reader that this is where God lives. This is his domain. And where God lives, that's where he works. It's his home office, so to speak. And along with him are his helpers, his council members. And right away, what does God need with the council? Well, he doesn't need anything.
He didn't need to create us.
He didn't need us. He doesn't need the church. He doesn't need us to. God wanted to just decide who's saved and who's not. What's the point of evangelism? He doesn't need anything. But God likes his intelligent creatures to participate with him in what he's doing. So the Edenic picture is God is the sons of God, according to Job 38, the heavenly, the divine sons of God are there with him at the foundation and creation of the world. And God wants to create humanity. And this is where you get the plurality in Genesis 1. Let us create humankind in our image. And then when the creation happens, it flips back to this to the singular. So God, he created them in his image and his likeness. So why is there plural language? Why does it switch to singular? What's going on here? Why the sons of God terminology? What's up? Well, again, the short version is that God announces to his heavenly host, his entourage, I want to create human life. I want to create beings who share something with us, with me, and with those of you who have already created. And that the key to that is the imaging idea. The image of God is not something put into a human or just plopped in there, some attribute or quality. It's actually a status. We represent God. So we represent God like they represent God. In their realm, we do it in our realm. That's why we're linked together by this plural language. God wants a family. He wanted a human family with his divine family. And since heaven comes to earth in Eden, it telegraphs a really profound message that God wants his families to be blended together. He wants life on earth to be like life is in his presence. He wants it all sort of put together and fit together so that we are, again, rightful members to represent him of this thing the Bible calls the divine council. And this is why later in the New Testament, when you get glorification language, why we're called things like the cloud of witnesses, again, why we are partakers of the divine nature, why this is our destiny to be made divine. We're not. And this isn't like Mormon stuff where we all get to be Yahweh mm-hmm. and have our own planets. And stuff.
Certain segments within charismatic Christianity where right. It's taught that we're little gods.
Right. Being like Jesus, again, look at the imaging language of the New Testament. We are gods. It's about representation. This is why Jesus is called the express image. Okay. This is why we are being conformed to his image because he is the express image. All this kind of language, it just ties together that we are part of the family. We, our destiny, again, you know, we had to be redeemed because of rebellion in Eden and other rebellions. But this was God's original plan. He looks at us as wanting to be with him and working with him, participating with him in what he wants to do to maintain our domain, you know, the terrestrial existence we have, the earth, to maintain that and enjoy it, and to be one blended family. And again, because of rebellion, that isn't what happens, but everything else eschatologically, you know, this is why the end times is often talked about the way it is. It's why the book of Revelation ends with Edenic imagery. It's not that John ran out of ideas at the end of the book. It's like, oh, well, how do I describe this? Well, Eden's kind of nice. Let's throw that in. No, it's all deliberate. You know, that we run full circle. You know, we're at the end, we don't just have Eden as a little piece of the earth. We have a global Eden. Again, the theological telegraphing is, I will have my family, and we will have this place, and the rebellion will be dispensed with. Hmm. I will have what I originally wanted to have.
Hmm. And that's phenomenal when you think about it. Adam and Eve got kicked off the mountain, kicked out of the council, and all of history and all of the future is about restoration, mm-hmm. and getting back to that place. And that's a big part of my talk, which is my secret plan for bringing Mike in here, so that if you have any questions about the Divine Council or think I'm not getting it right, well, that's probably on me, but see him. He's the expert. But reading the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews,
oh, yeah.
with this in mind, I don't think I'm going to be able to hold this together when I seek on this.
I've had trouble going through it. And
the first two chapters of Hebrews, when you read it in this context, that it's all about being restored to the council, what is so special about that? Those passages?
Yeah, I mean, Hebrews 1 starts out, you know, well, you know, who among the angels did God say this or that? In other words, you know, the whole point is the superiority of Christ, the Son, who happens to be the Lord of the council because he is Yahweh. You know, so there's the superiority of Christ, and everybody sort of picks up on that, you know, generally as you study the book of Hebrews. But there's this comparison between Christ and the angels, which, again, is pretty easy to catch. But what isn't easy to catch is this language of presentation. You know, by the time you get to chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
there's Jesus, and he's in the midst of the congregation, okay, in the midst of the council, there's Jesus presenting us to the Father and the Father to us. And the whole rationale is these are my siblings. It's the incarnation. I am not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We have a sibling relationship. And so we have this presentation to the rest of the family, to the rest of the working group, you know, whatever metaphor works for you. But it's just this notion that when you get there, you are presented to the council, and this is your rightful place. It's not like you have to sheepishly go in there. And it's not like Jesus is ashamed, like, oh, we got to include some humans here to get our quota. You know, it's not like that. This is it. This was the plan. And here we go. You know, I'm not ashamed of them because I became them, so that they could be brought back in. And you have this presentation scene.
And it's wonderful. Hebrews 2:12, read that verse with this in mind. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's what's in store for us. And that is just overwhelming when you think about it. And how, with that in mind, how silly it is that we often get sidetracked by these disputes within the body that really ultimately don't count for much. Because I suspect after we're presented to the council, God's going to sit us down and say, now, about this prophecy stuff, none of you. Well, Mike, that's just amazing, because this is really...
It's a great passage.
Yeah.
And part of what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm is... There are a lot of passages that are a lot stranger than that, but I mean, that isn't sort of the normal thing you can just fly through and really get the meat of it.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a whole panoply of strange passages that, again, are, I don't know any other way to say it, But for Christians, people who profess to believe in the supernatural are uncomfortable because we Christians actually tend to be selectively supernatural.
Right, yeah.
But what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm is show that these are not random. This is a matrix of ideas. Every one of these passages has a role to play in the bigger picture and propelling this epic supernatural narrative of ultimately restoration. They're all there for a reason. It's intelligent. It's not, again, guy runs out of space. Well, I need a symmetrical number of verses here. I'll throw that. No. It's just there for a specific reason that we miss because we don't have the Israelite in our head. We don't read it as the original writers wrote it and intending it to be understood, because they're writing to an audience that isn't us. So how to recover that is part of the effort of the book, and how to show that these things are meaningful and interconnected, and they really are important. And to strip them of their supernatural character means losing the flow and really losing the richness and the depth of a number of theological concepts. So it's not that Mike, you know, you always thought the gospel was A and Mike says it's B. That isn't the point. I mean, the gospel is clear enough on its own terms.
Yeah.
It's that you're not really going to be able to understand what the whole thing is about if you just exclude these things and you don't connect them. It's just a shame. But, you know, we're kind of stuck because mm-hmm. we're modern. And so I view my role as trying to produce something that, again, helps the Israelite to live in your head, try to
and
read it through their eyes.
It gives a much fuller... It's like the difference between seeing a classic movie from years gone by on a print that's been not treated very well and copied and recopied. It's washed out. It's grainy. It's got the hair in the frame that just never gets out of the way. And suddenly seeing it restored to its full original color, mm-hmm. we get the full picture now. And knowing that ultimately our destiny is to be presented again to the council by Jesus Christ. And having never heard that preached before in church, and understanding that this is what the enemy has been trying to prevent since the garden. Mm-hmm. As Paul writes the church at Corinth, do you not know we will judge angels? Their rebellion.
Deuteronomy 32 worldview, just Jesus quoting messianic prophecy to us in Revelation 2. Again, the ruling over angels thing. Again, these are throwaway passages. These are throwaway lines to most, you know, believers. And it's not because they're cavalier toward them. It's just because they don't know any better. They just haven't been taught. And so people think it's marketing shtick, you know, the kind of thing that you say, you know, to sell a book. But I'm actually serious when I say if you read The Unseen Realm, you will never be able to read the Bible the same way again.
Yeah. Yeah.
You will be reading it for the first time again. And I say that because that is the experience I had navigating through all this stuff over the course of 15 years in often a hostile environment, you know, in graduate school. It just changed my perception of everything. So I know if it happened to me, if I can communicate it to you, it's going to happen to you too. It's a good thing.
Over the last year or so, Sharon and I have been recording a weekly verse-by-verse Bible study, and neither one of us pretends to be a scholar, but we're going through the scriptures in chronological order, the order in which the the stories that were recorded in the order that they occurred. And as we do this, it's become a running joke with us during that study, you know, divine counsel, reference of the week, ding, 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 ding,
there
and
is,
ring
yeah.
the bell, because they're
the secret word.
They're in there, exactly, yeah. And it's all throughout the Bible, and we just never realized that it was there before. Mike isn't exaggerating when he says this. You may not know me or my reference, my endorsement may not mean much, but Tom Horn has said that the Unseen Realm is the most important book on Bible theology that he has read in decades. So, again, highly recommend it for your reference library. Mike, thanks for taking letting us take you away from the table downstairs.
And the table's fun.
Yeah, well, and I think we might want to leave you a little more time to get your lineup squared away for the Grumpy Cats. You're having a rough week so far. Dr. Michael Heiser, your website for people to follow your work?
It's DRMSH, like as in doctor, and then my initials. Isn't that clever? DRMSH.com.
And then there's the website for the Divine Council, thedivinecouncil.com.
Thedivinecouncil.com. And we also have a podcast where we do a lot of, again, you know, perish the thought. We try to give people content, you know, for their Bible study, and that's the NakedBiblePodcast.com. So.
All right. Thanks again, Mike.
Thank you.
At the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference, I'm Derek Gilbert.
Put a link in the show notes at vftb.net and below the YouTube video, if you're watching on the YouTube channel, youtube.com/Derek Gilbert, to Mike's website, Claudia's website as well, essentially link to her work through the website of Koenig's International News, which is the website of her husband, Bill Koenig, who was featured earlier in this series of interviews here on A View from the Bunker. The videos of the interviews featured during this series on VFTB will be available shortly. We're into the month of October, and we're expecting the conference DVD sets to be available soon, and you will find that if you get them through the Skywatch TV store, Tom Horn is offering an awesome deal, which is the full set. And then he's including the full set of the Researcher's Library of Ancient Texts to go along with it. That's five books, each one the size of a major metropolitan area Yellow Pages directory. That normally sells for $150, and he's adding that free when you pre-order the conference DVDs from the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference. Our friends at Prophecy Watchers, Gary Stearman and Bob Ulbrich, have announced the location of the 2017 conference, which they're calling the Blessed Hope Conference. That will be coming up about a year from now in Norman, Oklahoma, near Oklahoma City. So close to their home base and relatively close to us, actually. So we're looking forward to it. The venue is supposed to be fantastic. I'll be talking to Bob Ulrich about this soon. I have to get him onto the program to have him share what he knows about the conference venue. Registrations will begin November 1st on that, so we'll have to get him find time when he's available here in the next few weeks to talk a little bit about that. But he's already got some of the speakers lined up for next year. And, of course, all of us here from Skywatch TV, including Josh Peck, Sharon, myself, will be on the list of speakers and looking forward to it, because we'll have some new books out between now and then that we can talk about. A few things in the news to talk about this week. We learned today, Wednesday, or rather Tuesday, as I'm recording this a day early, that the leader of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, is reportedly poisoned. Now, we're getting this news from the Daily Mail in the UK. They're quoting an Iraqi news agency. But the news is that he's seriously ill after al-Baghdadi and three other senior commanders of ISIS were poisoned by an assassin. Again, we'll have to take this with a grain of salt, because any news that comes out of ISIS-controlled areas in Iraq and Syria is subject to interpretation. You know, it's hard to know what's true, what's real, and what's not. But the Iraqi news agency WAA says all four men are seriously ill and are currently in an undisclosed location for treatment. It'll be interesting to see how this affects things. Also, I'm going to talk with Dr. Timothy Furnish here over the next 24 hours or so about reports coming out of Syria that the Free Syrian Army, which are the so-called moderate rebels, led pretty much by the Kurds, which is something that the Arab rebels aren't really happy about, and nor the Turks, actually, which really makes things interesting, because the Turks and the Arab rebels are the ones who are, you know, it's their home turf, and they don't want the Kurds setting up an independent state on their turf. But at the same time, they're all fighting the Islamic State. It's, frankly, it's insane. And there are U.S. special forces embedded with these units, which makes things even more tricky, complicated, dicey, dangerous for our soldiers, because after they took the border town of Jarablus away from the Islamic State, some of the Arab soldiers, Arab militiamen, were yelling and screaming at the American soldiers, calling them dogs, crusaders, and infidels. So, you know, why we are giving weapons to guys who believe they are on a holy crusade to kill infidels, which includes our soldiers, is beyond me. But the next step in their drive toward the city of Al-Bab, which is supposedly a an ISIS stronghold, is the village of Dabiq, D-A-B-I-Q, Dabiq, which is the prophesied location of the final conflict between the forces of Islam and the forces of Rome. So talk with Dr. Timothy Furnish about that. You'll see that update probably Thursday on Skywatch TV, the Skywatch TV channel on Roku, Skywatch TV channel on YouTube. But that will be interesting to get his take on it. Also this week, I saw a report that Special Operations Command is pushing the chief of staff of the military, chairman of the Joint Chiefs, General Joseph Dunford, Marine Corps general, and his staff to include in their annual assessment of threats against the United States an analysis of Sunni ideology and its impact on violent Islam. Now, you would think, since we've been essentially at war with violent Islam since 2001, last 15 years, this would be something that the military was looking at on a regular basis. And you would be wrong. Dr. Furnish is just one of the men who is trying to warn the United States military, because he was a former consultant to Special Operations Command, on this very topic, on how Sunni ideology, Sunni theology leads to violent Islam. And it's why Dr. Furnish says radical Islam is a misnomer. It's not radical Islam when violence is mainstream. So we'll talk with him about that and get his take on that. Also want to get his take on Special Operations Command pushing to get this discussion into the national assessment from the Joint Chiefs of what we are facing. And the reason, of course, it's not in there is because of political correctness and political calculations. So we'll see how this all comes about. And meanwhile, in Syria, it seems that the United States is going out of its way to try to provoke a war with Russia. And I don't know if this is just the military-industrial complex wanting to make sure that there's a market for their goods, you know, need to sell more hardware to the military because Russia. Maybe that has a lot to do with it. I don't know. I'm not casting the Kremlin, Vladimir Putin, as the good guys in all of this. Certainly they're trying to do their best to enhance Russia's power and prestige on the world stage. But good grief. You would think that we'd have more to gain by cooperating against a common threat, which is this third wave of Islamic expansion. I mean, Russia fought a 20-year war against predominantly Muslim Chechen separatists. So they've got some understanding of what these guys are like, and they've got no desire to see violent Islam spread through the Russian Federation. But our military, and certainly the administration, the neocons who control American foreign policy, and this is why they're abandoning Donald Trump, because he's talking about talking to the Russians instead of assuming that everything they do is aimed at us. And maybe it is. But it would seem to me that we'd have a vested interest in working together, at least on the Muslim issue, rather than trying to go to war, especially if we're going to go to war for something stupid like whether or not the Saudis get to run a natural gas pipeline through Syria. And while this is going on, South Asia is heating up. Pakistan and India, both nuclear powers, I remind you, have been lobbing artillery shells across a demilitarized border in the region of Kashmir. This has been going on since the weekend. Sunday night, militants attacked an Indian army camp in Kashmir, killed a border guard. A couple of weeks ago, a similar attack left 19 Indian soldiers dead. So obviously the Indians not happy about that. The Pakistanis, the Indians have been feuding with one another for the last 70 years. They fought several wars over the last 70 years. And it usually comes down to who controls Kashmir. But what makes this border dispute serious is that both of these nations possess nuclear weapons. So this last week, maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't. President Obama attended the funeral of former Israeli President Shimon Peres. He served in both capacities, a longtime diplomat, statesman for the nation of Israel. President Obama delivered a eulogy at the funeral. The White House issued a press release containing the text of the president's remarks and attributed the remarks as taking place in Jerusalem, Israel. Shortly after that statement was handed out to the press, a revised and corrected statement was released with the word Israel crossed out. Now, even if the correction was necessary, which it wasn't, doing it the way the White House did it, the White House press secretary did it, was a deliberate, passive-aggressive political remark, and they took advantage of the passing of a foreign head of state to do it. Absolutely reprehensible. Hurricane Matthew approaching Florida as I record this on Tuesday afternoon, and this is an older update, so it's not exactly breaking news, but pray for the people in the path of this storm. It has weakened slightly, but it still, as I record this, around lunchtime Tuesday, a Category 4. It was downgraded from a Category 5. The forecast track will carry it across Cuba into the Bahamas and then may hit the east coast of Florida, Miami, by middle of the week, by Wednesday or Thursday. So by the time you hear this, it will probably already be making landfall or at least brushing the coast of the United States. And this is a powerful storm that's going to wreak, it's going to cause a lot of damage and probably a lot of death as it travels through the Caribbean. In Southern California, people are concerned there was a series of quakes, a swarm of quakes, 200 small earthquakes in the span of 24 hours last week, Monday. Seismologists are saying, you know, this is not good because that's the southern end of the San Andreas Fault. These quakes took place underneath the Salton Sea, which is an inland lake near the Mexican border. And that area, the southern end of the San Andreas Fault, experiences a major quake about every 150 to 200 years. Well, the last time it really cut loose was about 1680, which is 336 years ago, which means it is long overdue. So people in Southern California, Los Angeles, San Diego, very concerned right now that there may be something very unpleasant coming. We just urge you to consider, if you live in California, to consider the Ozarks. Cost of life is a lot cheaper here. Government's not breathing down our necks, and we don't have to deal with earthquakes. Now, we get tornadoes and a lot of hail during the summer, but I'll take my chances with a tornado over an earthquake any day of the week. And finally, you know, there are some news stories that we report on at Skywatch TV that we talk about on PID Radio here on A View from the Bunker that really don't make any sense unless you consider the possibility that people are under the influence of entities in the spirit realm, things that they can't see, that push them to do things that just make no natural sense otherwise. This week is the week of a festival in Southeast Asia, predominantly Chinese, called the Nine Emperor Gods Festival. The nine emperor gods are represented by the seven stars of the Big Dipper, plus two stars that are invisible to most people, two assistant stars, apparently. And in Thailand, the area around Phuket, which is the area that got hit by that tsunami back in 2004, you know, Christmas 2004, they take it a step further. They call it the Vegetarian Festival, part of the Nine Emperor Gods Festival. Why do they call it the Vegetarian Festival? Well, it's a good question. Back in 1825, apparently, performers with an opera troupe from China visited Phuket, and many of them came down sick. They adopted a vegetarian diet, prayed to the nine emperor gods, and were miraculously healed. And so it's now the Vegetarian Festival every year when the Nine Emperor Gods Festival is held elsewhere in Chinese areas. Except that they take it a step farther, and people begin to pierce themselves with anything that has a pointy end, basically. I'm looking at photos now, and I'm not going to bother to share these because these are disturbing, but if you do a search on the web, you'll turn these up. An axe handle in one case. Here, a couple of, they look like lawn ornaments with poles about at least an inch diameter, one through each cheek. Another guy that's got, looks like a dozen shish kebab skewers shoved through both sides of his face. pins, swords. This guy's got a couple of AK-47s, one stuck through each cheek with guys on either side to hold up the guns. People slicing their tongues with swords and letting the blood flow. It makes no rational sense. But we've seen things like this throughout human history. Go back to Mount Carmel, 9th century BC, Elijah and the priests of Baal, who were dancing, working themselves into a frenzy, like many of these people who are in what appears to be like a trance-like state, cutting themselves and letting the blood flow to try to attract the attention of the god. Here, these people, in order to honor the nine emperor gods, are piercing themselves in ways that are absolutely grotesque. It makes no rational sense unless you consider the possibility of the influence of the spirit realm on the natural realm. Well, this weekend, on A View from the Bunker, we talked to Carl Gallups a couple of days ago. He's got a new book out called When the Lion Roars. It is about the fulfillment of prophecy in these last days. To his credit, he doesn't get involved in the timeline. What's going to happen when? Because frankly, God probably has concealed that from us because he's concealed it from the enemy, just like he did the mission of Jesus during his first coming. So rather than get bogged down in that, just looking at very broad picture things like the fulfillment of the prophecy of Israel's return to the land, things like that. That's what we discussed. Carl, always an enjoyable discussion, and that interview will be posted on Sunday evening, and that will be video. You'll get video on both sides. Get to watch the two of us discuss if you so choose. Next week, our exclusive series of interviews from the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference concludes with Stan Dale and L.A. Marzulli. Stan Dale gave a jaw-dropping presentation on the possible location of Atlantis and its relationship to the Nephilim and why it's prophetically significant. He included a lot of that information in the foreword of a new book that we're going to discuss on this program here in the very near future, featuring some of our favorite guys, Doug Woodward, Gans Shimura, Josh Peck, and Anthony Patch, who I haven't talked to yet, but should, because he's done a lot of work on what's actually going on at CERN. But we'll look forward to that discussion about the book and looking forward to reading Stan's foreword because of the information he put into that. So that'll be coming up on October the 9th. And again, the timing of wrapping up the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference interviews, timely, because again, we're very close to seeing the DVD set. And when you get the DVD set, you'll get to watch all of those sit-down interviews that we've been spinning out here over the last several months. October 16th, need to actually do this. We had hoped to do it over the weekend, didn't quite have time to squeeze it into our schedule. Trey Smith was up here at the SkyWatch TV studios, and we recorded a number of programs for SkyWatch TV. One that was put out this week as a daily news update about his video concerning Donald Trump as the fulfillment of prophecy, perhaps? Not biblical prophecy, but visions, dreams that are coming to people today in the body of Christ and what that might mean for us in the church. But we've also got him for a web exclusive talking about his work in general. And then Josh Peck got him to sit down for a couple episodes of Into the Multiverse. So did not have time to grab him for the podcast, but he said he would come back and we'll have him on the program. And the plan is, God willing, to do that in time for October the 16th. And that's what we got on the schedule as of now. We got a couple of other ideas and folks I want to talk to here in the forthcoming weeks, especially with October 30th coming up. Need to talk to a friend of mine because we've had a sort of a tradition of talking on Halloween here on A View from the Bunker. See if we can get him on and perhaps do it via video for the first time. Our Bible study, the weekly Bible study that Sharon and I produce, the Gilbert House Fellowship. We're getting into some really interesting territory. Paul's second missionary journey in the New Testament study. And we're going through the book of Proverbs now in the Old Testament. Each week we do about an hour each on the Old Testament and the New Testament as we go through the Bible in chronological order. And it's interesting to see that even in the book of Proverbs and even in some of the New Testament letters, how the divine counsel concept comes through if you know what you're looking for. We get those produced and uploaded every Sunday to gilberthouse.org. That's gilberthouse.org, and usually available by early afternoon on Sundays, our weekly Bible study, and I hope you'll join us for that. Every Monday, it's another episode from my novel, The God Conspiracy, releasing it as a free audiobook, but doing it in episodic installments. Every Monday, a new 20-minute or so episode from The God Conspiracy, uploaded to thegodconspiracy.tk. That's all one word, thegodconspiracy.tk. Or you can subscribe to the YouTube channel and get it that way, youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. Skywatch TV the next couple of weeks, some really fascinating, fascinating guest. He's a guy that I had heard of when I was back in secular music radio, lead singer of a band from Illinois around the Decatur area called Head East. They had a debut album that was really big in the Midwest called Flat as a Pancake, featured a song called Never Been Any Reason, which was part of the soundtrack of my misspent youth. But after living the stereotypical rock and roll lifestyle and nearly killing himself, he found Christ and went on to be the best-known lead singer of the legendary rock Christian rock group Petra. John Schlitt, he's our guest for the next couple of weeks, and the work that he's doing now is it's powerful. So I encourage you to watch Skywatch TV. The complete schedule list of dates, times, channels, networks is available at skywatchtv.com. Check the top menu bar where it says channels, or you can log on to Skywatch TV, the Skywatch TV channel on Roku. The first of those two programs is available now. We thank you for your reviews on iTunes, Stitcher, and elsewhere. It does help when the search bots go looking for programs to recommend to other people. I like the way our friend Basil from Canary Cry Radio puts it. If you give us a good review, it helps spring this podcast onto other unsuspecting listeners, and we appreciate your help in that. And if you like us at Facebook, well, join us there, and we discuss the issues that we talk about here on the program at facebook.com/viewfromthebunker. A View from the Bunker, Take two. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod. His website is incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.